Scripture reading this morning is from, not from James, but from Romans. We're going to start with Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Please find Romans in your Bibles. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. This is the word of our God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God, it stands forever.
Thank you, John. A few words on before we get started this morning on my my own upcoming schedule. Of course, you know that we'll be away last Sunday in August, and we'll have Conrad Martin stepping in on that day. In addition to that, I think I may have mentioned before that I am due for some further licensing at my job, and I'm going to have to be doing some study for that. Probably, I'm hoping in November to get that done. And so during that time, I'm going to be asking for some support as well from sermon-wise. And then, of course, we have the conference coming up, the Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society Future of Christendom Conference coming up in October. And then personally, we have a wedding during that time, and also a wedding reception. So what we what I want to do here this morning is start a study on the book of James, background of the book of James and themes of the book of James. And during that time, I want to preach through the book. It seems like a reasonable book to preach through when your schedule is a little topsy-turvy, because James himself, I think you'll see, is somewhat of a topsy-turvy book in the sense that it's not nearly as structured as most of Paul's writings. James just is, he appears to go from one subject to subject, and sometimes he appears to do that without a whole lot of structure. I believe there's more structure there than what some people say there is, but he certainly appears to be writing whatever comes to his mind at the time, and he is he's a challenging writer. So that's what's coming up for my family and for myself coming up during these next few months, and then perhaps the holidays, around the holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and so forth. There's some we're excited about, of course, new grandbabies coming, and that's always something to consider in terms of time, perhaps more for my wife than for myself. Now there's an understatement of the morning for you, for sure. In any case, we'd like to get started here this morning with the book of James. Let's just have a word of prayer before we get started. Lord God, you've given us your word here. Our job is to explain it, preach it, promote it, teach it. May we do this with accuracy, as was prayed earlier today. We thank you for it. We pray that by the time we're finished this morning, especially, that there will be much greater understanding of your servant James here. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So turn with me, if you would, to James in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to comment on what we just looked at there in Romans very briefly. We'll look at this a little bit later, but he says here in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then he's going to go for the next few chapters here to talk about the results of what he said earlier. And then he gets very practical. He doesn't do this early in the first 11 chapters. What we saw, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. In other words, Paul is starting out saying, you know what, it's not enough to say that you love or whatever. Here's how you show that you love, is what he's saying. How do we know that we love? Well, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. But that's not all he says. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Paul says, how do I know your love? It's not going to be enough for me that you just declare that you love. I want to see this. Or rather, God wants to see this. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. These are aspects, Paul is telling us, of loving without hypocrisy. Now, I believe that he goes from subject to subject, but I'm intrigued with the fact that he starts out with what does love, you know, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, why does he say that? Because it's easy to be hypocritical in love, and we've said this oftentimes before. We'll say it again. There are those who profess to love humanity but hate their neighbor. Paul Johnson wrote an entire book on that point called Intellectuals. The British historian went on to point out, and he talked about men like Marx, Karl Marx, and others, who profess to love their neighbor, profess to love humanity. And they were out there because they loved humanity. But in every case, they hated their neighbor. In the case of Karl Marx, for example, he impregnated the housemaid. He was always about making sure, you know, the workers were being exploited. That was his whole thing, right? The workers are being exploited. They need to take back the property of the landowners and the factory owners and so forth. They need to take that back because it's been stolen from them. Workers of the world, unite. Take back what is rightfully yours. And right in his own house, he had a servant girl named Lenchen, a young lady. Never paid her a dime. Mr. Workers of the world, unite. Never paid her a dime. Got her pregnant. Never acknowledged the baby and never supported the baby. Mr. I love humanity. But then it turns out he hates his neighbor. And you see what Paul's doing here. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another. The person who's right beside you. The person who's close to you. That person. Paul's not interested in grandiose statements about his affection for, about anyone's affection for humanity in general. He's more concerned about one another. And he goes on to say, and he doesn't just stop here, but we just read a few verses about what that love looks like. And it's always about someone who's close to you. And verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Meaning, let God handle it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's people close to you. That's people right beside you here. And James is going to jump off on this topic for us this morning. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. James is going to take what Paul is talking about there, and he's going to run with it. Maybe a little bit faster and farther than most of us would be comfortable with. First of all, just briefly, the author of the book of James, it's somewhat controversial. There's two James that were apostles, James the son of Alphaeus, and then James who was the of the Peter, James, and John triumvirate, or not triumvirate, but crew there that Christ was very close to, ones that saw the transfiguration. That James apostle was a leader in the church and killed by Herod very early on. Some people believe that this was James the son of Alphaeus, the other James. Many believe that this was James the brother, or the half-brother, if you will, of Christ. A lot of discussion on that. Interestingly, he does call himself James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say that he was his brother. However, if you look at Galatians, for example, it appears as if there was a James who was presented as the brother of Christ or the half-brother of Christ. I tend to believe that that's who we're talking about here. In any case, there are those that make a comment about this James, and even Josephus mentions James, this James, and he says this, and this is something that is, I think we need to pay attention to. Matthew Henry says this, he was so, speaking of James, he was so exceedingly revered for his justice, temperance, and devotion. His justice, temperance, and devotion. And you see, Matthew Henry there is putting together his inward life, his devotion, but also his outward life. James is going to be talking mostly about our outward life, how we love our neighbor, how we treat our neighbor. Justice, temperance, and devotion, that Josephus, the Jewish historian, records it as one of the causes of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now listen to what Josephus says here, and Matthew Henry quotes him, that St. James was martyred in it. This is mentioned in hopes of procuring the greater regard to what is penned by so holy and excellent a man. And when we say by so holy and excellent a man, again, what he's saying is a holy, you know, we have this idea of these holy men. I know I've mentioned it before, but we spent some time there in Israel, and it was an image that I'll probably never be able to get out of my mind, of these holy men, these hermit monks that live in caves in Israel, and they're just cut off from everybody else, to the point where their food is actually we saw some of these caves. We didn't see the people in them or the man in them, the holy man. Who knows what he's doing in there? I seriously hope he doesn't have access to the internet. I'm serious about that, being all by himself there. But, you know, his food is being pulled up by a pulley, and no one sees him. And this is a holy man. And, you know, we don't see this type of thing in the Bible at all. We just really don't. If you're holy, we want to see it because we know you. And that's what Matthew Henry is referencing here, that this James was like that. He just wasn't some holy man up in a cave someplace blathering on about all kinds of high-sounding ideals. He was a man of justice. So that's who he was, and that's what Josephus mentions about James. This James. Well, James himself, James is the father, if you will, quote-unquote, the father of the phrase, practice what you preach. The term you have heard, do as I say, not as I do. Hopefully you've never said that to your children. Do as I say, not as I do. That phrase has no place with James. James appears to be almost unconcerned with rhetorical positioning or generic statements only about belief. Rather, he wants to know practice. He's not concerned about what you say. In fact, he seems to want you to say very little. He is concerned with what you do about what you say. And we'll see in this book that James, when he talks about you, what you say, it's usually not complimentary. James is the father, if you will, of plain talk. He seems more offensive than encouraging. more attacking than placating, more the maker of broad sweeping statements than the nuanced diplomat. Like we said, in the end, he cares not about what we say, but about what we do, about what we say. He's not saying don't say anything. He's not saying don't profess. He's saying make sure that what you do is consistent with what you say. As a result, James comes off as perhaps not understanding or not compassionate. We'll see this morning, he just doesn't sound like a compassionate, understanding guy. He just doesn't. We hear very little about what we're supposed to feel in this epistle. Instead, it's about what we do. For example, in the 108 verses in this book, fully half of the verses, half, are stated in the imperative. Now, young folks, this is where you should have been paying attention in your English classes. Some of you will probably recall that in your English class there are four different types of sentences, right? Yes, even for the older folks, it's all coming back. In other words, an exclamatory sentence makes a statement, just like a declarative statement, but exclamatory sentence, it exclaims something. It's declaring, but there's emotion with it. It also conveys excitement or emotion. An exclamatory sentence ends with an exclamation mark. An imperative sentence gives a direct command. An interrogative sentence is one which asks a question. You remember this now? These different types of sentences? Well, James is all about the imperative. Do this, don't do that. James, I think, would not survive real well in today's culture. You can't tell me what to do, James. Well, if no one else can tell anyone else what to do ever, we can start by throwing out at least half of the book of James and the latter part of the book of Romans, as we saw earlier. We can say, for example, that Paul, in two of his more famous epistles, makes declarations about God and man and reality in general. Then he goes on to make imperative comments or statements. Now, we saw that earlier in Romans this morning. The first 12 chapters, or 11 chapters of Romans, I should say, is about doctrine. He talks about the condemnation of all men, for example, in chapters 1 through 3. And then he answers the question, well, if all are condemned, what chance do we have? And then that's where he goes into talking about Abraham. Yes, God does save people. They are condemned, but then they are saved. And Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness. So he talks about Abraham. And then he goes on to talk about Adam. And talk about the fact that what Adam destroyed, Christ is going to regain, if you will, or restore. And then he goes on to answer the question, what about Israel? You know, it seems like they had the promises. What about them? Where's their situation? How do they fit in? Okay, all right, Paul, you told us all about Abram. But Abram, as you said yourself, was not even a Jew when he became a believer in Christ. Abraham believed God and was accounted him for righteousness. But Paul goes on to say that was when he was even uncircumcised. He wasn't even a Jew then. So how does that all work? And he goes on to explain that he takes three chapters to do that. But then when we get to chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And this is what that living sacrifice looks like. He's going to go on to explain in the last chapters. So he makes declarations, if you will, Paul does in Romans. He does the same thing in Ephesians. He makes declarations, and then he makes imperative statements. This is how you're to act as a result. James, on the other hand, seems to go right to the imperative without the declarative. Or rather, he mixes them together. Let's read, for example, James 1 through 20. And I'll just brief comments about how he mixes declarations all within his imperative comments, like do this, don't do that. They're all together here. He's just not structured like Paul. I think I'm somewhat a fan of Western lore, and apparently there were some gunfights where they had to talk to each other before they began to shoot each other. But that wasn't always the case. Sometimes it just came out blazing. No talk, just action. James, to me, sounds more like the latter. He just comes out shooting. Duck, the bullets are coming your way. You'll see what I mean. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Declarative statement. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Imperative command, right? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, declaring again, but now making an imperative statement, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, imperative again, who gives to all liberally, now declaring, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, again, an imperative statement, this is how you're supposed to do it, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything of the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Declaring there. Now, imperative again. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because he's the flower of the field, he will pass away. And then we have a declarative sentence. For no sooner is the sun risen than it withers away, and so forth. Same thing happening in the rest of the chapter. And this is a pattern with James throughout the book. This is how you act. This is how it is. He just doesn't build the case, if you will, like Paul does. It's a different kind of a case. Talk show host versus lecturer, if you will. Kind of a thing. Now, I actually believe James here is illustrating an Old Testament book. When we went through the book of Revelation, I said that Revelation parallels a few Old Testament books, and I believe throughout the New Testament there are New Testament books that have parallels in the Old Testament. And I think James parallels most closely the book of Proverbs, if you will. Now, there are those that say, well, James... And, you know, James, I didn't mention this, but I will now. There are those that believe that James, well, there's some controversy over the book. Martin Luther's issues with it are somewhat well known, although he seems to have changed his view as time went on. But there are those that say, well, James doesn't lay out the doctrine. The other books lay out the doctrine. James doesn't do that. He just comes out swinging. But Calvin makes a point about this, and I think he's correct. He says, look, he said, when you line up Psalms and Proverbs, you have the same type of a thing. You know, David talks about his love for God. He loves to reflect on the goodness of God, and there is plenty of reflection and plenty of intimacy, if you will, with God in the book of Psalms. And David's not the only one like this. You see a closeness to God. You see emotions in the book of Psalms that you just don't see other places. For example, we know David repented of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder, his treacherous murder of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. We see this. He writes a confession for all the world to see in Psalm 51. Can you imagine that? Writing out your confession for something you did, for murder and adultery? If putting it in a psalm so that everybody can see it? Well, this is the type of thing. Psalm 32, another very emotional psalm. And we see the intimacy that David had and other writers as well with God. You don't see that in the book of Proverbs. What's one of the? I've never done a study on this, but I think there's a. I think the number one word in the book of Proverbs, if you did a study on this, what word is used the most, would probably be fool. Over against wise and wisdom, fool and foolish. So I think what you see happening here, and Calvin is correct here, I believe, that what we see going on is that there is a connection, if you will, a close connection between, yes, you do say at some point, and we should embrace what the Bible has to say about the closeness we must have and the intimacy we have with Christ. But then what does that look like? And the Bible is one book. The Bible is one book that will not let you just say. You got to do. And I believe Proverbs is the parallel to James, in that in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs is about how you act. It's about what you do. It's about how you identify yourself as either foolish or wise. And I believe James here is doing something very similar. There's also a passage in the New Testament that I want to go to that I think James illustrates. And let's go to Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptation of Christ. Matthew 4. It's also in Luke. We won't look at the Luke passage. It's also in Luke 4. Let's look briefly at the Matthew passage. I want you to see this. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, verse 1. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, what parallel does this have to the book of James? I hope you see something here. In each case, what the devil was trying to get Christ to do was not change his doctrinal statement, if you will, where no one else could see it. He wasn't coming to Christ and saying, "You know what? If you'll just believe that something different about me, or write a new, you know, if you just feel different." He's not saying that. Everything the devil asks him has some type of external manifestation to demonstrate what was going on inside. Look, change these stones that they become bread. I'll see it. You'll see it. Everybody will know that you're the Son of God. And of course, we know what's going on back there. It's like, hey, you know what? And this is what we get from unbelievers all the time. I need to grow up. I watch these debates on YouTube, these theist, atheist type things, and I just have a hard time. Once I start, it's very difficult for me to stop. What often happens in these debates is someone, you know, the theist will ask the professing atheist. By the way, this is an aside, but if I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but it seems like the more and more we have these debates, the more and more flexible the definition of atheism becomes. Has anybody else noticed that? It used to be that I believe, I'm convinced there's no God, and that definition is seriously. Become more and more flexible. Well, I don't know, I can't prove, whatever, there might be, there may not be. That used to be the definition of agnosticism. Anyway, that aside. Anyway, what normally happens at some point in these debates, the theist will ask the atheist, "What will it take for you to prove that there's a God?" And ultimately it's the Bible God. Because most of these people will be happy to believe that there's aliens, space aliens, before they'll believe in the Bible God who calls them to repent. But anyway, And what normally happens is the, you know, in this particular sense, well, if I saw two moons instead of only one, I'd believe there's a God. Now, that was, to me, one of the most incoherent answers I think I've ever heard. In another one I saw, the professing atheist said, you know, if I woke up one day and, you know, written across the sky was, I am God and I exist, then I'd believe. And of course, his theist challenger said, no, you wouldn't believe. You'd just believe you were hallucinating. That's what you would believe. Well, here we have the same thing. We have the same tactic being used right here. If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. Hey, you know what? Prove it. I'll believe you. All you got to do is turn these stones into bread. My friends, we must not fall for that trick all the time. Because when people say there's not enough evidence, then they're saying flat out that the heavens do not declare the glory of God and the firmament does not show his handiwork. And the Bible says that it does in Psalm 19, of course. You see, it ultimately comes down here in this passage as to what Jesus does. Command the stones to be made bread, something external. Do this. I want to see something change externally. And then throw yourself down. Again, not changing your doctrinal statement here. Do this. Do this external thing. And then after that, he takes them to an exceeding high mountain and shows them all the kings of the world. And he says, all these things I will give you if you just worship me. No. Not good enough. If you just change your mind about me. No. No, you must fall down and worship me. See, the devil knows more than what we know at times, if you will. And that is that all you have to do is profess something. That's all you got to do. And you know what? What you really believe, what you and I really believe, will always be shown by what we do. Always. If you're in the second floor and the first floor is burning, if you really believe that the first floor is burning, it's about to burn down the second floor, you're probably going to find a way to get out of the second floor window or whatever you got to do. You're going to get out. But if you don't believe it, you're probably going to say, why should I worry myself? I'll just stay where I am. What we really believe is shown by what we do. And this is what James is all about. He will not let us get away with saying one thing and doing another. Not James. It's one of the reasons I think why we have not that many. I heard this years ago. We don't have a whole lot of sermons on the book of James. And part of the reason is because he gets us so quickly away from the theoretical, if you will. And oftentimes we have an easier time talking about the theoretical. The practical's harder. And James' practices are difficult for to talk about, to understand. For example, we're going to see in a moment just how negative he is. He says some really stiff things. And we're going to look at them all together here in a moment. But then towards the end of his book, he says, Elijah was a man of like passions like us, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. You know, and I'm reading this through, and I'm thinking, James, all you said about these people that you're writing to, and now you're saying Elijah's like us? You mean all these people can pray like Elijah? What are you talking about, James? And then the idea of the prayer of faith shall save the sick that he talks about, being anointed with oil. What does that mean? It's very practical. But what does it really mean? How can we understand this and apply this? And we trust that we'll do that as we get there. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of James. And I want you to see James. He's a tough guy. I put it this way. When you read some of these comments from James, you can see why people wanted to kill the guy. Negative statements here from James. James 1:7. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. How's that for? Never is heard a discouraging word, and the sky's in a cloudy all day. Not hardly. Almost nasty. Verse 11. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty appearance perishes. Beautiful appearance perishes. So let the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Yeah. How's that? Now, we'll see through the book that James talks about rich people, but he's talking about a particular kind of rich people. And we're going to see that actually this morning as we go. Because in chapter 4, he starts to light everything up and talk about how these people, he's talking about how these people got rich. Verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He's saying, you people are angry, and you're not righteous. You're not producing the righteousness of God. Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless or vain. Now, for many people, my friends, that's how we declare how religious we are. We talk about it. We're good talkers. James is here saying, if you don't bridle your tongue, I don't care for your religion. It's useless. Do you see how strongly he's making his case here? I want to see it. I want to see it worked out in your neighbor. He's not done with the negative statements. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Look at this. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James, you can't tell me what I'm thinking. How do you know what I'm thinking? Well, he's telling you what you're thinking. Moving forward, verse 20. Here he sounds like Proverbs. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Come on, James. We would have gotten the point if he would have just left out three words. But do you want to know, O foolish man? Why didn't he just say, James, but do you want to know that faith without works is dead? We would have gotten the point, James. Oh, foolish man. Why does he have to get that in? You know what? That exact same thing was said, was it not, by Christ when he talked about the wise man and the foolish man. And do you remember what the difference was between the two? I know we've talked about this before. They both went to the seminar or the church service. They both took the same notes, got the same handouts. There was the wise man and the foolish man, did the same thing. One built his house on the sand, one on the rock. One man's house was totally destroyed when the storm came, not if the storm comes, when the storm came, one man's house stood and withstood it. And the difference between the two was he that hears my sayings and does not do them, that was a foolish man, and the other ones who hears my sayings and does do them, both heard. One did. And Christ called him foolish. James is not doing anything different right here. Do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You see, the foolish man in Christ's parable there, illustration, really didn't believe. They had to act on what Christ said. He didn't do it. Moving on, chapter 3, and verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Wow. What is it that we want to keep out of our mouths? Poison, right? Don't take that. Don't do that. It'll harm you. It could kill you. Stay away from poison. And here James is telling us that we have poison in our mouths all the time. poisonous tongue, and we can't get rid of it. It's always with us. James, can you be a little more diplomatic here for us? Read what it says again. Verse 8. No one can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Earlier he said in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Again, we so often go to our tongue to profess our righteousness. And James is not impressed. It's almost opposite. Chapter 3, verse 8. We just did verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. There are not 20 verses in verse 14. I'm sorry. Look at the wrong thing here. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Apparently, he's saying people have bitter envy in their hearts. James, once again, you telling us what we think? And James is saying, I can do that because I see what you're doing. He's not going to let us get away with it. But he's really not cranked up yet. He's about to get cranked up pretty good. James is. Chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12. He talks about, the wars and fightings. Where do they come from? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you don't ask. Can you imagine saying this to people, what he just said? You are, let's see, you verse 2. You murderers, you covet, fighting, warring, bickering all the time, and you still don't have what you want. This is who you are. Wow. How about he's gonna get all the Ten Commandments here soon enough. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know the friendship of the world is enmity with God? So you murderers, coveting, adulterous people. Wow. Verse 16. You arrogant, proud people. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And then chapter 5 and verse 6. This is the rich people he's talking about. Don't use James to condemn rich people. Use James to condemn certain rich people. And these are the people he's talking about. Chapter 5 and verse 6. Well, let's start with verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, meaning the Lord of hosts. Meaning that the Lord with his hosts is going to punish you. Don't think you're going to get away with it. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. How did they get there? How did they get to this point? Well, verse 4 told us, and now verse 6 is going to tell us again. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. And these are people that can't resist you. He's back to his theme of murder here again. This is tough stuff here. I mean, you thought he was really tough in the first bit. He's really tough. Now, what are we to think of this? What are we to do all this with all this as we conclude? Well, like I said, James is the father of plain talk. You know, we've said this before. The more difficult the situation, the more plain the talk has to be. Just a rough illustration. I mean, we're not that far away from the times when people had fires in their fireplace all the time, even on hot days because they had to cook, you know. And if you saw your toddler like wandering close to the fire, you might say, hey, toddler, stay away from the fire. Not real strong language there, just kind of a light admonition. But if the toddler's ball bounced into the fire and you see the toddler hustling, and by the way, that's why they call them toddlers, right? They don't walk. They're going just as fast as they can. That's why it looks like toddling. And when they're doing that, you're always worried they're going to trip and fall, right? Because they're just thinking about what they're aiming at. They're moving, right? And if you see your toddler, same toddler, heading to the fireplace to get his ball out of the fireplace, you're not going to be like, hey, you know what, stay away from the fire. Everybody, stop! Right now! I think that's what is motivating James here. He's seeing some things that are really going on. He's saying, stop it! You can't do this! And it sounds like he almost sounds like Paul in Galatians. He almost sounds angry at times. But let's ask ourselves this morning, if we are proud, which God hates, what kind of admonition do we need? If we are hating our brother, what kind of admonition do we need? If we are keeping back wages from our neighbor by fraud, and even in so doing murdering our neighbor, what kind of admonition do we need? I trust that we will read James and see what God thinks about how we love our neighbor. Oh, we're really good at loving God. We go to the seminars. We get involved in the music or whatever. We take up a position at our local church and we work. But how do we really love our neighbor? And James is saying, that's how we're going to know who you really are. So as we study this book, it won't take us too long to get through it. We'll see the challenges that James throws out for us here. But my purpose this morning is to have you know that there is a reason why James was written. Christ will not let us get away from believing there's a difference between what we say and what we do. To wrap up this morning, I want to just take a brief passage from one of my favorite books and one of my favorite characters in one of my favorite books. And as you know, this book is the second most translated, second bestseller of all time in the West, which makes it the second bestseller of all time because in most other cultures they don't do that much with books. That's Pilgrim's Progress, second most bestseller of all time behind the Bible. And then one of my favorite characters in the book, you remember Talkative. And I want to apply this morning to something we're all familiar with. You know, sometimes you ask as a pastor, are you familiar with X or Y or Z? You have some people that are responsive and some, I haven't heard of that. But this one everybody knows about. This one everybody's interacted with. This one everybody's been affected by some way or another. And this topic is Facebook. I'm going to try to make the case that John Bunyan understood Facebook. I'm going to try to make that case. So here is Christian and Faithful on their way to the Celestial City. This is before Vanity Fair. Christian has grown up a bit, as has Faithful. And Bunyan says this as we wrap up. He says, moreover, I saw in my dream that as they went on, Faithful, as he chanced to look on one side, saw a man whose name is Talkative, walking at a distance beside them, for in this place there was a room for them all to walk. He was a tall man, and listen to this, this guy Talkative, he was a tall man and somewhat more comely at a distance than at hand. That's how it is, right, when you're a good talker? You can talk everybody into believing you're something, but when they get close, sometimes they see a difference. To this man, Faithful addressed himself in this manner. faithful. Friend, whither away? Where are you going? Are you going to the heavenly country? Talkative, I'm going to the same place. Faithful, that is well. I hope we may have your good company. Translation. If you're on Facebook, I'll send you a friend request. That's my translation. Talkative, with a very good will, I will be your companion. Friend request accepted. Right? Faithful, come on then, and let us go together, and let us spend our time in discoursing of things that are profitable. And talkative says, to talk of things that are good with you or with any other to me is very acceptable, and I am glad that I have met with those who incline to so good a work. I think Bunyan's using his language very carefully there. I'm inclined to so good a work. And so I think that what's happening here already, we're seeing that talkative thinks that all he has to do is talk. For him, talking is working. That's all we have to do. Well, they go on. Well then, said Faithful, what is it that we shall at this time found our discourse upon? Talkative, well, what you will. I will talk of things heavenly or things earthly, things moral or things evangelical, things sacred or things profane, things past or things to come, things foreign or things at home, things more essential or things circumstantial, provided that all be done to our profit. Just want to talk. Faithful. Now did Faithful, Bunyan says, begin to wonder, and stepping to Christian, for Christian had been speaking, talking by himself and walking by his veil, apparently not following the Facebook page. He said to him, but softly, what a brave companion we have got. This is Faithful talking. Surely this man will make a very excellent pilgrim. I read his blogs regularly. Christian, at this point, modestly smiled and said, this man with whom you are so taken will beguile with his tongue of his 20 of them that know him not. In other words, he'll be able to fake out 20 people that don't know him. Faithful says, do you know him then? Christian says, know him? Yes, better than he knows himself. And Christian here is then flipping from what he's saying to what he does. Faithful, well, he seems to be a very pretty man. I like the way they talk sometimes in Old English. He seems to be a very pretty man. And I'll say on Facebook, that is. Christian, that is to them that have not thorough acquaintance with him. For he is best abroad, near home, he is ugly enough. Aha! Abroad he's great. At home he's different. Your saying that he is a pretty man brings to my mind what I've observed in the work of the painter, whose pictures show best at a distance, but very near, more unpleasing. Then things go south from there. It is acceptable in this day and age, in a lot of cases, to look like one thing to the world and be, to the outside people, and then be another thing completely at home. I've known of cases where people, all they thought about, all they cared about, was what it looked like to everyone else. At home, it was a disaster, like our friend Talkative here, but to everyone else, things were wonderful. James won't have it. My friends, do you and I line up? Is our walk similar to our talk? Do we practice what we preach? James says that if we don't practice what we preach, then stop preaching. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and goodness to us. We thank you for your servant James. And while it's really, frankly, difficult, very difficult, we know that he loved you, loved your son, loved your word. May we understand James. May our profession line up with what we actually do. We pray, Lord, for every family in this congregation this day, O Lord. We think of what our children see, and our children are so much more quickly, they so much more quickly identify what we do versus what we say. They'll copy what we do so much more quickly than what we say. Help us, O Lord, as parents and grandparents, to be honest and honorable in what we say and in how we conduct ourselves. It's in the name of Christ we pray it. Amen.